Daniel, thank you very much for reading that for us from the Bible. Do keep your Bibles open in front of you, and you'll find in the order of service that you were given as you came in, just there on the right-hand side, an outline to help us as we look at this part of the Bible together. The Bible is a big book, and an old book, and a long book. It's not a book that's always easy to understand, and therefore it's our practice here at St. Peter's when we come to look at it together to pray, to ask for God's help in doing just that, in understanding it. So why don't I lead us in a prayer now to that end. Father, we thank you for all of your word, but we especially want to ask for your help this evening for this part of it, as we look at this part of the Old Testament, this book written thousands of years ago about a man who lived thousands of years ago. We pray that you would help us close that gap of time so that we would discern the relevance of this for our lives today. And that you would help us do that, that you would use these words, your word, by your Spirit in our lives, and that this would be to our good and to your glory. Amen. Well, coming up in a month's time here at St. Peter's is our Honest Questions event, two Sundays in the middle of May, when we're going to be tackling here at church the honest questions that people have that keep them from considering the Christian faith. Now, for that event to work, we're going to have to find out what those honest questions are. We're going to have to ask our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours, our members of our family, and indeed the neighbours that we have around the church here at St. Peter's. Ask them what their questions are. Christians are often very good at answering questions that no one's particularly asking, and we don't want to continue to make that mistake. We want to find out what those questions are on those two Sundays, have a crack at giving some honest answers. Why would we do something like that? Why would we do something that I guess most of us would find pretty challenging, possibly even discomforting? Step out of our comfort zone, reach out to people both known and unknown to us who don't share our Christian faith. What would be the reason for an event like Honest Questions? Well, to help us answer those honest questions about honest questions and to motivate us to get involved in that, we're going to be looking over the next Sundays leading up to the middle of May, this Old Testament book of Jonah. Now, how's that going to help us one way or another? Most of us, if we know anything at all about this part of the Bible, we know it like this. Jonah meets the whale. It's a great story for kids, and to be honest, quite young kids at that. It's hard to think how that is going to help us as a group of adults who want to take the Christian faith seriously. But the book of Jonah can help us because, first of all, the book of Jonah is not really about Jonah. It's certainly not about the whale. It is, first and foremost, a book about God. And that is why it is helpful to us. It also means that the questions that we want to be asking as we look at it together, working our way through chapter by chapter, week by week, is what is this chapter telling us about God? And the answer that we'll see in chapter 1 is that God is sovereign, which means he's in control of the whole world. He claims this world in which we live as his own, and every person in it as belonging to him. Chapter 1, God is sovereign. We'll see next week if you come back. Chapter 2, God is gracious. Chapter 3, God is merciful. And then chapter 4 is a very short book of the Bible. The last book of the book of Jonah, God is compassionate. And because that is what God is like, according to the book of Jonah, sovereign, gracious, merciful, compassionate, that's why we're putting on honest questions. It comes down to the character of God. That's why we're stepping out of our comfort zone. We're reaching out to people who don't share our Christian faith. Well, today, chapter 1, God is sovereign. And we see that in two ways in this part of the Bible. First of all, in what God says, and then secondly, in what he does. And if you look at the outline that you've got there on the order of service, you can see those are the two points on the outline. There will be an opportunity to ask any questions you have about the talk or this part of the Bible. You'll see there's some pens on the table. If you want to jot down anything as we go, or questions, there will be an opportunity to come to those a little later on. First of all, then, God shows that he is sovereign, he is in control in what he says. Have a look with me back at that reading. It's on page 928 in the Bibles that you've got in your hands. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, Jonah is a prophet, one of God's spokespeople in Israel. And you can see from the map that Nineveh is a long way from Israel, which is where Jonah normally plied his trade as a prophet. In fact, it's 750 miles away from Israel. And in sending Jonah from Israel all the way to Nineveh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is saying loud and clear, I'm the God of Nineveh. Not just the God of Israel, I'm the God of the whole world. And God describes Nineveh in this command to Jonah to go there in two ways. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 2. He describes Nineveh as a great city, and he describes it as a wicked city. It's a great city because it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the superpower of the day, the biggest show in town, which made Nineveh the Rome of the later Roman Empire. It was the centre of the world. It was a great city. We're told in the very last verse of the book of Jonah that it had a population of over 120,000 people. Now, that's not large by today's city sizes. Slough has a population of 120,000 people, and no one goes around really saying that Slough is a great city, not by a long shot. And apologies for anyone who comes into that, but you know more than I and anyone that it's not a great city. But a city that size then was a big deal. It was a mega city. It was a great city. But it was also a wicked city. Here is a couple of examples of the sort of wickedness that the Assyrian Empire was named for. You can go see this in the British Museum. It shows a detail of some city gates. And I don't know if you can see, there is one man there who's having his hands and his feet cut off. And another man, again, who's lost his hands and his feet, being impaled on a pole. And then next to some city walls that are decorated with severed heads. Again, at the British Museum, you like that sort of thing. Looks like a couple of people sunbathing on the beach with their arms outstretched, catching the rays. They're actually being flayed. That is, they're having their skin peeled off whilst they're still alive. It's one of the Assyrian specialities. See, Nineveh was a great city, capital city, but it was also a wicked city. And in sending Jonah, a spokesperson there, with a message for the people of Nineveh, God is saying to them, I've seen your greatness. I've seen your wickedness. I know all about you. I know what you're doing. I know how you're living. And I care about that. It troubles me because you belong to me. A few years ago, where we lived, just here in Fulham, our back fence in our garden fell down. It got so old, into our garden, and we got it repaired with a nice new fence. But not long after that, our next door neighbour knocked on our door and asked us to change our back fence because she didn't like the look of it. It troubled her. It was in our garden, it was our fence, but she talked about and had an opinion about our fence as if it was her fence, and I was a little bit surprised about that. But that's what the God of Israel is doing at the beginning of the book of Jonah. He's talking about a capital city in a completely different part of the world, the Assyrian Empire, as if it was his. He's got an opinion about what is going on there. Only in this case, it is his. He's the God of the whole world. And that's really the sticking point for Jonah with this particular commission. Have a look at verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went through and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So instead of going 750 miles east to Nineveh, Jonah gets on a boat and tries to go 1,000 miles west to Tarshish. Completely opposite direction. What's going on? Jonah is a prophet. He's someone who would have known his Bible, someone who would have read his Bible. He knows the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, that speaks about God as the creator of the world. Therefore, not just the creator, but the possessor, the owner of the whole world. What he objects to, why he's not cooperating with God's plan, is to God caring about, having an opinion about what's going on in the rest of the world, outside of Israel. See, from Jonah's point of view, his God, the God of Israel, has got no business sending Jonah off to Nineveh, of all places, the wicked capital of the Assyrian Empire, to tell them that God knows about them, that he cares about them, he cares about how they're living, that he's concerned about it, that it troubles him because they belong to him. God should confine his area of interest, his sphere of influence, his concern for people to Israel. That's where Jonah's concern is. And that's where he feels God's concern should be. He's lined up God's concern with his own concern. It's a very easy thing for people to do, particularly if you're one of God's people, to slip into that way of thinking about God. So here we are today, God's people in a great city, in the great and wicked city of London. According to the Global Power City Index, London is the top city in the world, and it has been for the last 4 years. I have no idea how they calculate the Global Power City Index, but it sounds pretty good, doesn't it, to be top city. We're a centre for commerce, for culture, for government. London is a great city to live in. Whenever I leave London, especially when I leave London on a train and I stare out the window at all those empty fields with just animals in them, and you come every now and again to a really small town, I marvel at the fact that people would choose to live outside of London, but they would choose to live anywhere else, but they even can live anywhere else. Life is possible outside of this great city. But it is also a wicked city. Let me just read you some of the headlines from the BBC London News website on Friday. Police officer run over by fleeing suspect. Two teens charged over rapper's murder. Prison guard kicked to death by prisoner. But it's not just crime in London. We live in a city of huge inequality. Vast swathes of poverty and social deprivation where people in their homelessness are turning to drugs and drink to try and escape. And it's not just the public wickedness of London that we can see. The wickedness of London that comes up before God, to use that phrase in verse 2, is a wickedness that is hidden from our eyes but seen by Him. Human greed and envy is rife in London. Human lust and malice, it's everywhere you look. Human deceit and hypocrisy. See, we live in, we're a part of a great city and a wicked city. And God has put us here in this city as His people, as His spokespeople, to say to the people of London, to the people of Fulham, God knows about you. God cares about how you're living your life. He's concerned about some of the things that you're doing because you belong to Him. That's why we're here. That's why we're here in London. That's why we're here at St. Peter's as His spokespeople. That's what God wants us to be and to do. But it's very easy to slip into the Jonah mindset. We know our Bibles. We've read Genesis. We know God made the whole world and therefore it belongs to Him. But even if that means He cares for the whole world, if He cares for all the people in this great and wicked city, by and large, the truth is we don't. We don't care. What we care about is us. And we want God to care about us too. That should be the focus of His concern. I mean, we're the ones who believe in Him, after all. At least He should return a favour. It's so easy to think like Jonah and therefore to begin to act like Jonah. To try and avoid, in fact, to go to great lengths, like Jonah, to avoid what God wants us to be doing and saying to this great city in which He's put us, to the people of Fulham. Honest Questions is coming up in just a month's time. Is a great opportunity to say to people, God knows you. He knows all about you. He cares for you. He cares about how you are living. Some of that troubles Him, concerns Him. It's all because you belong to Him. We have a great opportunity as a church. The question is, will we get involved with that? Will we see it for what it is? Or will we do a Jonah and head in the opposite direction? First of all, then, we see God's sovereignty in what He says. And then secondly, we see God's claim to be the ruler of this world in what He does, in His deeds and His words. Although by the end of verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1, it looks like God's plan to reach Nineveh is being thwarted. His chosen spokesman is heading in the opposite direction. So despite everything that God may be saying, from what's actually happening, it doesn't look as if God really is in control at all. But it's at this point that God acts to demonstrate His sovereignty. Have a look at verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Now the sailors are on board. They respond in verse 5 by praying to their own gods and throwing cargo overboard to lighten the load, to save the ship. It's a very typical human response to a crisis. You say a quick prayer to whoever's there, and then you try and fix things yourself as best you can. It's a very human response. Jonah, on the other hand, doesn't respond at all to the crisis because he's fast asleep. Now, we don't know whether it's about seasickness that laid him out or whether he's just exhausted because disobeying God, going flat against, out against God, is an exhausting business. But the ship's captain is having none of this. He goes down below, and in verse 6, he commands Jonah to pray. But Jonah doesn't pray. It's another command he disobeys, which perhaps seems extraordinary, unless you've ever been in his position. but on the run from God. If you know that you're disobeying the God that you believe in, then the truth is the last thing that you will want to do is pray to Him. In fact, the last thing you'll be able to do is to pray to Him. And that's why Jonah doesn't even try. Well, if Jonah won't pray, then the sailors have got another way of finding out what's going on, who is responsible. And they cast lots, verse 7. And again, we see God's sovereignty, His control of events at work when the lot, surprise, surprise, falls to Jonah. And suddenly it turns into a game of 20 questions for Jonah. Verse 8, if you have a look. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And finally, Jonah opens his mouth. And what he says is really significant. Have a look at verse 9. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And it's clear to the sailors, as soon as they hear what Jonah says, that the God who he says he believes in is certainly capable of causing the sort of storm they're in. He's the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He could do something. It's also clear to the sailors, from what Jonah says, that he is a massive hypocrite. See, there is a huge gap that is getting wider by the moment as this ship sets sail to Tarshish between what he says, "I worship the Lord," and what he does, deliberately disobeying the Lord. Huge gap between what he says and what he's doing. Now, Jonah might have been fooling himself into thinking that that all made sense, that he was genuinely worshipping God as he travelled in the wrong direction, because that's what Hebrews do, we worship God. But he doesn't fool the sailors for one moment. It's fascinating how perceptive unbelievers can be in spotting inconsistencies in believers. I don't know if you've ever found that to be true. If you've ever had the accusation level that you call yourself a Christian, then you'll know the tone of the sailor's question to Jonah in verse 10. If you look there, this terrified them and they asked, "What have you done?" Jonah, what were you thinking in going on the run from the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land? Where were you thinking of going to get away from this God? Well, even if Jonah can't see it yet, then these sailors can. The sheer hypocrisy and madness of what he's trying to do. Well, if Jonah's God is doing all this because Jonah's running away, then there's a good chance that Jonah will not know what to do. So they ask him what to do. Look at his answer again to reveal in verse 12. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon me." You see, finally, Jonah sees his life clearly. In that moment, he realizes the futility of disobeying a God who is sovereign. He's realized that if you set yourself up against a God like this, a God who is the God of heaven, who made the dry land and the sea, you put yourself in jeopardy. To go against a God like this is to put yourself on the side of defeat and death. And so he accepts his fate. "Pick me up and throw me in the sea." He's got there. He's realized the implications of his actions. But this is all quite new to the sailors. They haven't got it all figured out. And it seems a bit extreme to tip them overboard. And so they resort to that good old human response. It's failed them once. Maybe it'll work the next time. They try and save themselves by rowing for shore, but they can't make it. The storm is getting stronger. And at that point, the point of their own powerlessness to save themselves, they understand the implications of God's sovereignty for them. See, it's one thing for Jonah to get it. But here, pagan sailors, people who know nothing of God, until this moment, understand. Have a look at verse 14. Then they cried out to the Lord, not to their own gods this time. Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. You won't find a clearer statement anywhere in the Bible of the sovereignty of God than that. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Where do you find it? On the lips of God's appointed prophet, Jonah. No, he's at the bottom of the sea. You find it on the lips of pagans, people who, until this moment, didn't know God. Well, Jonah's in the sea, the storm suddenly stops, and the sailors respond very differently this time. It's not their typical good old human response. Have a look at verse 16. The sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows to him. Now, sacrifice and vows to the Lord is something we're going to see cropping up all the way through the book of Jonah. It's a bit like a code. It's how Jonah responds at the end of verse chapter 2, when he's rescued from drowning. It's sort of how the people of Nineveh respond when Jonah finally gets there with this message from God. Sacrifice and vows to the Lord is code for a genuine, sincere change of heart. A genuine, sincere change of heart. It is what you might call, what we might call, conversion of someone's life being turned around by God. Well, if verse 16 was the end of the chapter, or the end of the story of Jonah, everything would be very neat and tidy and short. But it would be neat, and the moral of the story would be clear. If you disobey God and you try and deny his sovereignty, as Jonah did, then that leads to death. In Jonah's case, it involved being thrown in the sea. If, on the other hand, you acknowledge God's sovereignty and you sincerely turn to him, then whoever you are, leads to life, and in the sailor's case, they survive the storm. But you'll notice that chapter 1 does not end at verse 16, it ends at verse 17. So let's have a look at verse 17. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. One of those extraordinary verses of the Bible that introduces God's saving actions. Things are never neat and tidy for God. And in some ways, although verse 17 helps Jonah out, it creates as many problems as it solves. It's very difficult, I think, to imagine why God would have used a big fish to save Jonah. How Jonah could survive inside a big fish for 3 days, 3 nights. Now, as they say, I don't want this big fish to become a red herring. But suffice to say, the extraordinary impossibility, humanly speaking, of what's being described in verse 17 is intended. There's no embarrassment. It's an unambiguous sign of God's sovereignty, God being at work in a supernatural way. You may have heard the story of an unfortunate whaler from the 19th century, a man called James Barney, who in 1891 was swallowed by a sperm whale that he the risks that you accept when you take on a job like that, and you do a risk assessment and that. The next day, Samuel was actually caught by Barbie's shipmates, and it was all up with Beck and Cunningham. And James Barbie, still alive, unconscious, but alive, came out. This is a contemporary report of that, written by a man called Sir Francis Fox. He writes, Barbie was found alive in the whale stomach. He was a gibbering maniac for 2 weeks, but completely recovered later, except for bleaching of exposed parts of the body due to the sperm whale's gastric juices. That's more information than you were looking for. It's a great story. I'm not sure whether it's a true story, but it's certainly an irrelevant story when it comes to Book of Jonah, because the whole point of Jonah and this great fish is that without God's intervention to save Jonah, first from the storm, then from the fish, without God's help, Jonah would never have made it. The sheer impossibility of it is a clear sign. This is God at work in his world. We see it in what he does, first in sending the storm, and in sending the fish. But where do we fit into all of this? Jonah chapter 1, it's all about God. It's all about God being sovereign, ruler of his world. We share the same God. And therefore, there is here in Jonah chapter 1 a great warning for anyone who takes the trouble to read it, not to be like Jonah as we live our lives in this world. This same God. Not to be like Jonah in our response to God. So with that in mind, let me just sharpen that down for some questions to help us apply this to our own lives. With that same God in view, let me ask you, are you living your life in obedience to God? Or are you doing the Jonah? Is there a discrepancy between what you say with your lips, I'm a Christian, I worship the God in the Bible, I'm here at St. Peter's on a Sunday, I worship the God of heaven. Is there a gap between what you say and then what you do with your life, the direction of travel that your life is on? Are you in actual fact running away from the God that you say that you worship? There's lots of different ways that you can measure that and quantify that, but the way that we're offered in Jonah chapter 1 is our willingness or otherwise to speak to others about this God. That's the sticking point for Jonah. I guess each of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we're much more like Jonah than we want to be. And on the inside, the stuff that no one can see, we're much more like Jonah than we want anyone else to know. And if that is true of you, and let me say it is certainly true of me, there's two really important things to see in closing. One is the ultimate futility of going against an all-powerful sovereign God. It's so obvious when you say it like that, isn't it? He is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. There is nowhere to run to from a God like that. There is nowhere to hide from a God like that. It really doesn't make any sense, therefore, to disobey him, to try and run away from him, if this is the God that you believe in. But then secondly, and if that feels a little bit too discouraging, don't miss out on the hope of verse 17, not least because it comes disguised as a giant fish. You see, for all his disobedience, flagrant disobedience, God does not discard Jonah. He may well have been pursuing him, he may well be disciplining him, but he doesn't discard him. And maybe you found that to be true in your life. God may well have been pursuing you in your disobedience, He may well be disciplining you, but he won't discard you for all that. God may be sovereign, which is in many ways an awesome truth to come to terms with, but this God is also full of compassion, as we'll find out in the rest of the book of Jonah. This God is full of compassion for disobedient hypocrites like you and like me, which is very good news for disobedient hypocrites like us. And God wants to use us. He knows exactly what we're like. He knew exactly what Jonah was like, and yet that was the person he chose to use. We're the people he chooses to use to be his spokespeople. Of this great and wicked city. Why don't we take a few moments to reflect on that great God, and then I'll leave us in a short prayer before time for some questions. Just a few moments of quiet.